Just a couple of reminders here. Our annual meeting is scheduled now for March the 12th, and that will be a Sunday, and we will just assemble here, let's say 10:30, and hopefully we can be done by 11:30 and beat the people for lunch. We'll assemble at 10:30, and we'll actually be, the only thing we'll do that day is deal with the annual meeting. So, and we'll announce that again before we get any closer. And also that same week, the 14th and 15th, there will be no Bible class. I'm going to take a few days off and see if I can't unwind a little bit. Deal with that, and let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here. By the way, pray for us. I want to mention, too, that we were looking at the sign, so I think we're going to have another sign made that we'll have. Actually, we'll have a sign up in the window there that will tell them we're here, that we teach verse by verse from the original languages, and all that. So we're going to take off the Thursday thing. We'll have to get a new sign made because we have to alter that one or too much, I think. So, but we'll get that done and get a sign up. And just in case you didn't know, even though they have told us we don't have to pay any rent or anything here, we are sending them offerings. We're going to send them offerings once a month. So that is certainly far less than what we were paying before, at any rate. All right, and pray also that we get this stuff revolved with the Seventh-day Adventist, because I've contacted this guy multiple times. We've been out of the place a month now and can't get an answer from him as to when we can pick up our deposit check and return their keys. So I'd like to get that off our plates as well. Those are people I want in my rearview mirror as much as possible. Okay, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We're dealing with the fact that God is a God of peace, that God is at harmony within himself. God enjoys a serene existence. Nothing troubles God. Nothing worries God. And he desires for his people to share in that. And we see this very much in the teachings of Christ. My peace I leave with you. I want you to have my peace. And his peace came from being oriented to his yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And he was willing to do God's will at all points. Attempted at all points, as we are too, but yet without sin. He never gave in to sin in that regard. Well, point C here is where we're up to now. We've dealt with God has revealed himself to be a God of peace, but his peace doesn't exist at the expense of other attributes. We recognize that God has to be taken for who he is, not who people wish he was or would like him to be. I want God to be only loving and accept everyone and take everyone to heaven. Sadly, that's not the God of the Bible. That would be offensive to the God of the Bible because he doesn't believe in violating human volition. He allows human volition to run its course. I mean, he can overrule it. He allows that. But as a general rule, he's going to let volition run its course. And that's real evident in the case of Satan. The worst volition on the planet, in the universe. And he still allows him to function. You see that somewhat in the book of Job. Where have you been? Oh, just out walking around on the earth, doing whatever I want. What's it to you? You can imagine Satan's got an attitude. He thinks he's going to usurp God. But the scripture and all the history says he won't. Well, see, when men refuse to orient to the terms of the peace God offers, they suffer the consequences. God has revealed that he is happy to be at peace with people, Isaiah 57. But if people will not accept the terms of peace and will not orient to what God wants, he can turn up the heat, he can do all manner of things. He can get their attention, or he can just leave them to their own devices, and that may be the worst thing. There's a verse, and I believe it's in Hosea, where he's talking about Ephraim, and he said, just leave him alone. And I remember when I read one interpreter way back when, he said, these are some of the most frightening words in the Bible, that God is abandoning you. Mm-hmm. And that would be the worst thing. So Isaiah 57, 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They can just forget about it. It's not going to be a part of their experience. They are not going to be at peace with me, and because of that, their whole life is going to be one big mess. And so, while it's difficult, orienting to the righteousness of God and promoting his plan, it's far more difficult not to, long term. And of course, the long term repercussions for the wicked are horrific. Separation from God for all eternity. There will never be any peace. People always used to make that joke. I hear it all the time in Oklahoma. I'm going to go, I'll be in hell with my buddies. You won't have any buddies in hell. You won't have any peace in hell. You won't have any fun in hell. You're not going to be anything in hell for you, other than misery and regret and torment. That's what you get. So that peace will be extended, or lack of peace rather, will be extended throughout eternity for the wicked. Also Luke 19. Luke 19:42. And actually this begins in verse 41. I probably should have put verse 41 there. We can change that because the really saying begins there. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. This is one of the things you see in the Messiah, that every emotion the human is common to the human experience. He experienced anger, righteous anger, not sinful anger. He experienced sadness. He experienced sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with peace. And he knew what was going to happen to this city in the not too distant future. We're in 33 AD. And by 66 AD, there was war in earnest. By 70 AD, it was over. And the temple and the city paid the price. Millions of dead Jews. As they thought to, you did not, they left a very big message there, Rome did. On what to do if you mess with Rome. What's going to happen to you? Well, he was saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. A siege wall. They're going to box you in and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And while the wailing wall has in many cases been considered a wall of the temple, it's not. It was a part of the Roman wall there. When Jesus prophesied that one stone wouldn't be left on another, he wasn't wrong. The temple was decimated. It was gone. And while they may think that's a part of the ancient temple, I don't believe that it is. One, the prophecy here would mean that Jesus was wrong if that's the case. And I don't believe that that is the case. And also not knowing that or thinking that that's a part of the temple wall has misguided them with regard to the Temple Mount. Because they really, and they still are struggling with that issue, even the Temple Mount people in Jerusalem who are anxious to build the temple. Because the Jews fully believe that Messiah will not return until the temple is up. And they are right. He won't. The temple has to be built. Now, whether it goes up or starts going up this side of the rapture or not, my guess is it won't. But if it does, I would know we were pretty close. But that would be the only kind of sign I would think we could say where they were really closing in on it. Other than that, we just wait and patiently, eagerly anticipate his return. For they will surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God showed up and you ignored him. That's the rap against Israel. Also, 21:6, Luke. And actually, the thought begins in verse 5, where they're asking him. Well, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And so the disciples, they ask, and of course this is one of the issues. It comes across, I think, I haven't looked at the Luke account, but I know in Matthew their questions come across about the end times and about how this is going to happen and when, and to understand what was coming upon the nation. And they really ask him, I think if you look back in Matthew 24, I believe. And this is a parallel context here. They're going out of the temple. And he utters these things. Truly I say to you, verse 2, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then in verse 3, they ask questions. And he is addressing this privately. It's just him and the disciples. We don't know if they were all there at that point. But they said, tell us, when will these things happen? And they ask actually three questions here that are related and yet somewhat unrelated. When will these things happen, of course, is the idea. They're looking to the future and they'd like some time frame for when we can look for this. And what will be the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of the end of the age? Those are two different questions. I mean, there is a sense, because they don't know that the church age is up. They have no clue about this. And so he will come at the church, for the church, again, 7 years before the second advent. But they don't know this. And the church age, of course, as we know, was a mystery to all the Old Testament prophets. They didn't understand it. And Peter talks about that, that they would seek for understanding as to what the Holy Spirit was signifying about Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and then the kingdom of Messiah, the glorious ruling Messiah. And they couldn't see that there was this big gap between the two Advents. And they never got that, the Old Testament. But as Peter said, they were not writing for themselves. They were writing for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so, what is the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Well, the sign of his coming, actually, what they've got in mind is the second advent. And he basically will tell them, there is no sign of my coming. The sign of my coming is when I show up. That's when you'll know. And he answers these questions in order, to some extent. But if you look ahead here, let me see where he... I know he addresses this. Yes, in verse 26, I've told you all this in advance, he says in verse 25. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, it might be the Prince of Peace returning, as Leon told us. Well, it's not. He's not going to come physically back to the planet. Do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For where just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's telling them, there is no sign for this. When you see me coming, you're going to know this is it. And it'll be a visible sign, as it were. But the sign is obviously him. He's the sign when he shows up. And then he asks him about the end of the age. And that's when the parable of the fig tree comes in, which has been largely misinterpreted, starting with Hal Lindsey decades ago. Most of fundamentalist Christianity bought it. And he identified the fig tree with national Israel. And that just doesn't fit, unfortunately. And, of course, you've still got people, sadly. I know people in the doctrinal movement. I guess they're in the doctrinal movement. I'm not sure what they are sometimes. But they're still trying to fix dates. Date setting is an exercise in stupidity. And when you've got a verse that says, no man knows the hour or the day, not the Son. As a matter of fact, I think that's in this passage here. Yes, verse 36. But of that hour, a day, an hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, and he's not talking. This boils down to revelation. And God has to reveal the truth before we can get the truth. But certain things God has withheld for himself. And Jesus talked about that when they asked him there at the Mount of Olives on the day of the Ascension. Are you going to restore this Israel? The times which the Father has fixed in his own authority are none of your business. Do not concern yourself with this. This is an exercise in futility. And that group we ran from out there, the Seventh-day Adventists, they were some of the worst date setters on the planet. And so the reality is nobody knows. God knows. And people can argue now, well, the Son knows now in hypostatic union. Okay, so what? So what? He didn't know at the first advent. And that's the important thing. This was hidden from his humanity. And that's the key there. So when people stand up and start saying, well, I know. Well, you're smarter than the angels. You're smarter than the Son during the kenosis. And I just don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. So, again, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, this is essentially a lesson in agriculture on the fact that when you see the spring thaw and things beginning to regrow and all of that, then you know the summer's not far off. For us, February. But for a lot of the country, it's way later than that. Our culture won't be summer here now. It's not as bad, but it's been plenty warm. When you see these things, you recognize he is near right at the door. But see, if you identify this as national Israel, and then they date it at 1948, and then they try to figure out a generation, and I've watched one guy stretch a generation from 40 years to 80 years plus. I can make a generation 1,000 years. How's that? No, you can't. The figures don't fit. But that's a problem with figures and date setting. It doesn't work. And we've been warned to avoid that. So this is a part of orthodoxy, of not getting far afield. And one of the ways we could have prevented some of this is if pastors were humble enough to submit their work to peer review and then to take those assessments. Because certain doctrines I know that were taught were argued against by other pastors who said, this doesn't fit. This doesn't work. And it was ignored. So that involves, obviously, intellectual honesty, humility, the willingness to admit you don't know everything. And I know that certain areas and all of that, doctrinal people have been guilty of some overriding arrogance sometimes. Because we do know certain things. We do have information. We're not just lost in the darkness out there like some of these other people. But we don't know everything, and to pretend we do is a huge mistake. So recognize that he is near right at the door. But if you understand from the issue in Mark, and it may be some in the other Gospels, I don't know, but I know in Mark it's very plain, that the temple is analogous to the fig tree. And so when you see that temple going up, yes, you better know this is it. And the Jews, again, part of their thinking is the temple has to go up before Messiah's return. And in that, they are correct. So there, 21:6. That was it. We looked at the Luke passage. So D, the salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments are the mechanics by which God can establish and maintain peace with God. And again, there was a positional reconciliation that occurred at the point of the cross. God, and that's talked about, I believe, in Corinthians, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So God eliminated any obstacle between a relationship between himself and man. And now the choice is man's. And everybody has the same chance. So therefore, having been justified, this is acquitted of our sins, declared righteous by faith. We have right standing with God. We also have peace with God. Now we recognize that this peace is ours. That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, as Paul says, is to be ours in Christ. And we should enjoy this peace. Now, your peace is going to be tested. Trust me, every day you're going to have to fight to remain calm sometimes. And the more we fight these fights and recognize, okay, God's in charge. He's got this handled. I don't have to freak out and go to pieces. God will work all this out. But sometimes tests just hit you wrong. They hit you out of the blue. And they can knock you for a loop. So we pray for each other that we'll have the strength to stand through these things. That's a part of our camaraderie in Christ, that we pray for one another and seek the best for one another. Also, 1 John 1:9, that's the rebound adjustment, of course. That one you probably know by heart, or should by now. If we confess our sins. Again, he sandwiches this matter of confession of sins in between two statements that deal with the sin nature and the matter of sinning, personal sinning, the act of sinning. If we say, verse 8, we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. So any of these people who have advocated for spiritual growth to the point of eradication of the sin nature, that you suddenly don't have a sin nature, or that you don't want to sin, or that you don't sin, these are all little weird thinking about the same thing in some way. Weird little offshoots. I don't have a sin nature. Well, if you don't have a sin nature, you can't sin. I mean, you could sin, I guess, theoretically, but you would have no internal compulsion to do so. The sins would only be because of external approach. But we know that's not the case. And John doesn't want believers running around thinking, hey, we've gotten to a point, because some of the things, If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. See, sin's not an issue. And then he immediately cycles a correction in case anybody wants to take that approach. If we say we have no sin, no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. And verse 10 sandwiches this around rebound with the matter of personal sinning. If we say that we have not sinned, engaged in sin, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, again, a third class condition in the Greek, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But assuming that we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins in this non-meritorious matter of confession. That we have peace with God and we don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to maintain it. That God has made all of this very simple. The two adjustments to God. The salvation adjustment. How easy is it? The word is near you, even in your mouth. And anybody can be saved at any time. It's non-meritorious. You don't have to have money. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. Faith in Christ. And then the same thing with rebound. Non-meritorious confession of sin. This doesn't commend me to God because I acknowledge I'm wrong. It just acknowledges I'm wrong. And when God sees that humility and that confession, because of the work of Christ, he's able to freely forgive. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And of course, this is in no way violating God's righteousness and his standards of justice. Because the issues have been resolved. And in order that he may forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And literally, you've got a pos with the anarthrous substantive, every form of unrighteousness. Indicating that there's a lot of different forms unrighteousness can take. But that God will cleanse us from these. And so with rebound, we return to a state of being clean, abiding, as Jesus' terminology back from John 15. If you abide in me, and this means to remain faithful, to stay in fellowship and all that. And we don't do that perfectly. But that's why we have 1 John 1:9. We know we don't do it perfectly. We don't try to tell people, hey, if you're sinning, you may not be saved. That was what the Fundies did to me after. They did it to a bunch of people, not just me. But the Southern Baptists I was dealing with, and they were a pretty big thing back then. You know, if you can't remember the exact day you were saved and time, you're not saved. I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. And my salvation depends on my memory. It's a weird doctrine, but it flew back then. None of us knew any better. And so, at the same time, I realized that, you know, I was thinking about this last night. I was laying awake and things rolling over some things in my head. And I look back to the deal, and essentially what these, quote, revivals they would have a couple of times a year and all of that were designed to do. Was to keep the baptismal numbers up. Because in many cases, it didn't matter if you baptized the same person 3, 4, 5 times. They counted them every time. And so that was how, it was like the Indians counting scalps. That was the way we did it. How many and that was one of the first things you'd hear at any kind of conference or anything. How many did you baptize this year? I don't know. All of them. some of it was just crazy, but again, they had. I realize now they had developed a factory whereby they could keep feeding this thing, and the key to the factory was making you doubt your salvation. And the same people would go down every year and get saved, or they would always rededicate. Well, I've nailed it down this year, until next year, when they go after you again. And that was when I finally left them. I couldn't take that anymore. And I remember breaking down literally and crying in front of my boss. I said, this is insane. There is no sense to this whatsoever. This is so anti-scriptural as I see it. And he acknowledged it was all goofy, but they paid his salary, so he wasn't going to do anything about it. I just said, bye. I'm gone. I've had enough. And then the last one here, 2 Corinthians. So rebound, a non-meritorious 2 Corinthians 13:11. And this was actually in the form of a command, I believe. This is an imperative. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Now, you see this a lot in Paul's writing, of course. The key to being happy is focusing on the Lord and his plan and all that. Be made complete. This is a command to make the maturity adjustment, essentially. Now, Whether they do it or not, obviously you can command this till the cows come home. But if people don't do it, that's their choice. Be comforted. Now, there are times when you don't feel like being comforted, unfortunately. When things are difficult and you want to sort of wallow in it a little bit. We've all done that. We've all wallowed in it. I don't want to be comforted. I never want to feel good again. The sin nature is just horrific, isn't it? Just it's selfish, self-centered. Be like-minded. Think the same thing. And the only way we can do this is with doctrine. Because we're not going to be like-minded around a personality or an individual. That doesn't work. And of course, many churches, unfortunately, just end up as the cult of personality. And that's not what we want. We have to be unified around the scriptures. These are the things we can all count on. Pastors can come and go. But scriptures, the word of God, as we know, heaven and earth will pass away. But it's not going to pass away. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And that's what we all want. So, like God, believers are to pursue peace with those around them and not retaliate with revenge tactics to the extent that they can do so without violating other principles of doctrine. Romans 12. And again, in Romans 12, very much this chapter following the teaching on spiritual gifts really goes into an extended definition of love. And he does it in a bunch of different ways. He uses a number of approaches grammatically to go with this. But love is not hypocritical. Love lacks hypocrisy. Love abhors, verse 9, what is evil. Love clings to one what is good. Love is devoted, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love is giving preference to one another. Love is not being lazy, not lagging behind in diligence. Love is being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And all these things that we have in here, these definitions of love. And then, of course, as we get down to 17, part of love goes with this. I mean, he's essentially, I believe, at verse 16 sort of serves as a transition away from this definition of love. But also continues to expand upon it. Do not be haughty in mind that... humility is the order of the day. But then he moves to those on the external, the deal of love not within the church necessarily. Never pay back, although it could come from within the church, don't get me wrong. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, be at peace with all men. And I believe in verse 18 there, I think this is actually a first-class condition, if possible, and for we presume that it is. We presume that we have some control over how we respond and react to people, that we're not forced into any of these situations. So if possible, so far as it depends on you. And I don't know how many times this verse goes through my head when I'm tempted. Somebody's made me mad, somebody's upset me. What are you saying? Does this depend on you? Yeah, I could just keep my mouth shut. I don't want to. I don't want to. That's the fight. Yeah. Stifle yourself, Edith. As Archie would say. So be at peace with all men. And obviously this has to, again, pause here. It's the men you run into contact with, the people you have to deal with. Doesn't mean we're to be at peace with President Putin. Or whatever he is. That's not, we don't have to deal with him. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's a tough one when you're really under it, isn't it? And you really just think, I'm justified. I'm going to get this person. They're going to pay. We have to back off and say, okay, God will take care of this. But God's not acting fast enough to suit me. I want to see this. You may never get to see it. And that's a part, that comes out of the old sin nature. The lust for vengeance and wrath and all that. Making sure nobody gets anything over on you. That's what it's all about, right? For it is written here, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. As you apply properly towards him. Now, if you're running around thinking this, I'm going to be nice to you so God will jam you. that's probably not the right motivation. That motivation kind of doesn't get quite there as to what we would want. But if you do right towards your enemies and you trust in God and all that, well, he'll take care of all this. The Lord will deal with him. And that's a challenge. And the more you're involved in it, the more personal it is. Like I said, coming up here in this book on Philemon, when you're being asked to forfeit every one of your legal rights, everything was in Philemon's hands. He had all the authority and the power in this situation. His slave had run away. He was subject to the death penalty if Philemon so chose. And he could do anything to him that he wanted to, essentially. And there were to be long-term repercussions for this, even if he came back. And so Paul's asking Philemon, okay, when it comes to Onesimus, and I just now realized yesterday when I was doing some work, he never names Onesimus but once in the entire letter. He refers to him a lot, but he only refers to him by name once. And I think this is intentional. Paul's not trying to rub Onesimus in his face. Paul wants Philemon to manifest these kinds of qualities that we're talking about here, of not taking your own revenge. He could do whatever he wanted to Onesimus, Philemon could have. And he would have been justified, and the Romans wouldn't have held him accountable for nothing. As far as they were concerned, slaves were property. You owned them, you could do with them what you want. Now, there were better thinkers among them. Some of the Stoic thinkers and even some of the more moralistic thinkers recognized, you know, you really shouldn't treat humans this way. You know, they didn't ever call for the abolition of slavery. Anybody that had done that in Rome would have been put to death. You could forget about that. Oh, we think we should abolish slavery. No, you did not say that. And Paul was very careful, even in this very sensitive situation with Philemon, to never even hardly refer to the institution of slavery. Because that's really not the issue in the Christian church. It is fellowship in Christ, love of the brethren, and all of that. Now, this guy's going to be faced with the test, and it appears that Onesimus had stolen from him, had ran off, had done whatever he did. We don't know how he ended up with Paul. That's just puzzling at some level, because Paul's under house arrest. Somebody must have brought him there, is all I can figure. But generally speaking, when a slave ran away, they went to greater population centers because it was easier to hide. You know, if you've got a city of 200 million or 250,000, half a million, a million, 2 million, kind of blend in a little easier. You know, go to Oklahoma, where everybody knows everybody. There's a stranger in town. That's no good if you're a runaway slave to be marked as a stranger right away. There's some uncomfortable questions probably coming. So again, we're to pursue peace with those around them and not retaliate with revenge tactics. To do so, and of course nothing in here suggests that we can't do so. There are no doctrinal issues within this passage here. So four, phase one peace is also known as reconciliation. We've seen Romans 5 there, but that is the matter of having been justified by faith, we have been reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God and have peace with God are essentially synonyms. For a reconciliation to be necessary, point A, there must first exist some conflict, some hostility or estrangement between the two parties. Well, we understand that from our studies of the Old Testament. We recognize that when God created man, and angels too, but we'll focus on man here. When he created man, he created him in a state of sinless perfection. But the fact is, it was untested perfection. There had been no reason for it not to be perfect because he hadn't been exposed to anything that would expose any weakness. And so Adam was a perfect, but again, untested in that regard. And then he got tested, and we know what happened. That didn't take very long. So as Adam falls, and the fall is always laid at the foot of Adam. People can go back and say, well, Eve ate first. I don't care. Eve was not the authority. And the authority, the buck fell to Adam. That's where the buck stopped. Just as the buck falls to man, again, we are not to be like the Roman pater familias. We run and dominate everything as men. We have to learn as men how to live out a Christianity that emulates Jesus and not some guy who runs everything and has everything all together. We have to learn how to serve. We have to learn to humble ourselves. We have to recognize women very much have as much to contribute to the plan of God as men do. to think that women are somehow inferior. And I know that sometimes in doctrinal churches, women have really taken it in the neck. And I apologize for that, but it's the way it's been. And I've been guilty of some of it in the past. But I've jettisoned a lot of that a ways back. That you can't do the book of Ephesians there and study that deal on husbands and wives and come away with anything other than, uh-oh. You know, if you've been a man who's been, you know, headstrong and all that. So Adam falls. And this creates estrangement between God and man. How to, and matter of fact, if you look in the book of Genesis, let's look at Genesis 3. This estrangement is seen very early on, very quickly, in fact. And we see that Satan is behind all this, of course. Man didn't fall on his own. Man was tempted. Man was led into the fall. Now, the serpent, literally in the Hebrew, became more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And it wasn't as though the serpent was evolving and getting, this is key, that Satan has now taken control of this creature. And the serpent said to the woman, what? Uh-oh, hold on. When did your pets start talking to you? Indeed, has God said, now this should have set Eve off right away. I mean, no animal had ever spoken to her before. So why is this animal talking? And the serpent was apparently quite beautiful to look at. This is probably some of reasoning, Satan's reasoning. Well, he would go for the most attractive thing, because that's what he thinks he is. He's fallen in love with his own beauty, his own glory. And so he masterfully just walks her into the dead end and boom, lowers the boom on her. And she falls for it. And this is one of the reasons cited for Paul why he did not let women teach in churches or exercise authority over men. Because the reality here was, whether, and I'm not saying this is just a generalization, but the reality is here, the woman was more easily deceived. And that's exactly what Paul says. Women are more easily deceived at times than men are. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. I've seen men that are so gullible, surprised they're still alive. But women tend to be more accepting, more trusting. Men tend to be more, you better make sure you're right, I want to check you out, kind of thing. Now, I'm not, again, women, as they grow on doctrine, they outgrow some of those tendencies. I'm not as trusting now. I keep my eyes open better. I listen to what people are saying. So he walks her through all this, and she falls. And the eyes, verse 7, they both fall. The eyes of both of them were opened. There's new revelation here now. Suddenly they realize their physical body, which they'd never questioned before or had any problem with, that their physical body was naked. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is the first step in human attempts to solve the salvation problem. To make Adam's attempt to make himself acceptable to God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. There's the first sign of estrangement right there. This has never happened before. And he hides immediately. Why? Because he's guilty and he knows he's done wrong. And he knows what he was told. And as we're going to see, his estrangement is also manifested in throwing his wife under the bus immediately. Well, this is the way the sin nature works. But see, now they hadn't had a sin nature up to this point. Now suddenly that sin's been imputed to their bodies and they're spiritually dead. That produced the condition of spiritual death. As it were, when the sin was imputed to the physical body, the body became sinful. Well, the fleshly part of it, anyway. And the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. You'd never been afraid before. Mm-hmm. What's changed? Because now Adam's estranged. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And God is not asking questions here again because he doesn't know. God knows. He's drawing Adam out here and making him deal with this. Because until a person deals with the problem, there's no solution. And Adam has to come to the point today. Adam and Eve get up. They're sinless the first thing that morning. Assume they had breakfast, whatever they ate. Fruit, I suspect. And then they go about their day. Well, they fall during the day. Now they've acquired a sin nature. Now they're lost and estranged from God. And God provides him essentially the kernel, the truth that is the gospel. And that's going to be expanded greatly, obviously, as time. But this falls under one of those things we refer to theologically as progressive revelation. Adam and Eve didn't need to know everything about the gospel to be saved. They just needed to know that someday God was going to provide a Savior. Now, would they believe that or not? Well, belief is salvation in this case, when they accepted that. And so he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from?" And I'm sure God paused there and gave a little second to see what Adam was going to do. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, I not only will throw her under the bus, I'm going to implicate you in this as well. Because this is your fault at some level." Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? "You created me this way. If I've sinned, it must be because you wanted me to." Well, God, Adam couldn't argue that because Adam had been told explicitly, "Do not eat that fruit." Again, they could have done anything with it they wanted. Eve got that messed up even. And so what has been reconstructed here in Genesis 1 and 2, particularly 2, is that Adam was given all this information before the woman was brought on the scene. And it was his responsibility to communicate all this to her so that she understood the rules of the garden and all that. And Adam either didn't communicate it fully properly or Eve got it bottled up and messed up and inside. Because she comes up with, as where he'd been told, you can't eat the fruit of the tree. She adds the prohibition that we can't touch it. Right? They could have touched it. They could have played football with it. They could have done anything they wanted with it. They just couldn't eat it. This was the eating and drinking, of course, as we know, in a physical way, symbolized faith. He's now transferring his faith from God to himself. "I'm going to eat this tree." And that was a big problem, as you know. And part of this is your fault, God. Let's face it. Now, I'm being nice here. But, you know, you shouldn't have given me the woman. He wasn't complaining before. There was a period of a great harmony there where nobody was complaining. But now we got a problem with God, so we throw the other person under the bus. "She gave me from the tree, and I ate." Did she shove it down your throat? Did she twist your arm? Were you in physical danger? Did you feel scared? No, you ate because you chose to. And the woman, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman, just as good as Adam, the serpent. Look, you are looking in the wrong place, God. It's not us. We're fine, really. And, you know, it reminds me of me when I was a kid and I ended up setting that field on fire. And I'm standing there talking to my dad with my eyebrows burned off. And he, you know, tell him I didn't know anything about it. Like Adam and Eve. What are you talking about? So Eve says, "Well, the serpent. It's not me. The serpent deceived me and I ate." But again, both things, you notice at the end of both of them, what, same two words, "I ate." I did it. My fault. And so he gives them essentially the gospel in its seminal form. He curses the serpent first. By the way, and this is, and when we get into the man and the woman, people have called this the curse. The word of cursing is never used of the man and the woman. If God curses something, it's done. He doesn't curse the man and the woman. Now, he provides what they need in this life. For the woman, she's going to have a fallen authority now. She would have had an authority anyway. But now she's got this imperfect fallen authority she's going to have to answer to. And Adam, of course, he's good to be the breadwinner, the provider, and all that. He's got hard work as his lot in life, as a general rule. And he says here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And this is really, again, the seminal form of this, the seed doctrine. That the seed is Messiah, and he will bruise you on the head. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And then he gives these commands and all of this, these restrictions that he's placing on these people. But they're not curses. This idea that women and men were cursed here, they're not. That's applying language that's not in evidence here. So again, they begin to shift the blame very quickly. Don't take personal responsibility. Always blame somebody else. And that is the mantra of our society today. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's the victim of somebody else's problems. And Again, as believers, we encourage all of us to take our personal responsibility and to be responsible for yourself and to know it. Well, B, the Bible makes it plain that man is born estranged from God and continues to manifest that hostility by committing violations of his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, which we saw not all that long ago, and for those who were saved when they were relatively young, you know, maybe in childhood or teenagehood, before you went out and really did a lot of things some of us did, may not have had much experience with all of this world and how bad it was and the forces of evil and all that. But you had some. You had some. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, spiritual death is in view here. The realm in which unbelievers operate are the realms of trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is the way believers lived their lives. Unbelievers lived their lives, rather. The world dictates, the world is going along. It is this thing you're born into, and it continues to evolve. And I use that word advisedly. It actually continues to degrade. Evolve might suggest there's something good stuff coming out of it. But morally, there's not. We may have good things with technology and all of that make our lives easier. But have they really fixed or helped the human condition at all? And now we all know for a fact. The reality is we are all completely dependent upon electricity. When the electricity goes, America's pretty well done. And again, there's some certain scary things coming on the planet, and that's going to be one of them. The power grids that are going to be attacked during all this. So the world has its way of doing things. It has a course that it's walking, that it's pursuing. That course also is in conjunction with and according to the standard of the prince of the power of the air. That spirit, the authority over the air, he's the ruler, in fact. This is a reference to Satan. And the air around the earth, this is his domain, his kingdom, where he wants to operate. Not that he never goes to the third heaven, he does. But this is the area in which he rules. And of course, he's a squatter. He thinks he's going to take over this planet. This is a big fight of the part between the fight between God and man is who's going to rule Earth. Satan says he is. God says man is. Let's see who wins. And we know ultimately God will win out. So in which you formerly walked, that spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, among whom we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest were. And the rest is one of those terms that Paul will use oftentimes to sum up negative unbelievers out there. They're the rest. People who don't have a relationship or knowledge of God. He talks about that in the 1 Thessalonians there. When you have someone die, I do not want you to mourn as the rest. The rest of those are out there who don't know God, who react and in their various mourning customs and all of that. Again, the thing conjures up for me is the Middle Eastern funeral and the carrying on and all they do. And you've seen it in other places too. But the fact is, the rest are those who don't know God and are not interested in knowing God. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. Let's go ahead and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.